Let's look together at the book of Romans. Book of Romans in chapter 8. Book of Romans in chapter 8. I want to read verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As you know, we have begun to talk about the doctrine of election. But we've begun to talk about the doctrine of election with a purpose and with a reason. And that is to show some doctrinal foundation, some doctrinal grounds, some doctrinal reasons why we don't believe that God's trying to save everybody. We believe that God has a purpose to save His people from their sins. The angel said to Jesus' parents, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins." He himself said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." For the sheep. Or as he said on another occasion in John 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast him out." And this is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ had a very focused intent and a very focused view of what his job was. It was to save his people from their sins. Well, that's why we believe, brethren, that God is not trying to save everybody. He is saving his people. The scriptures talk about the fact that God is gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. He shall take out from among the nations a people for his name. He shall not save the nations. He shall take out from among the nations a people for his name. God is not trying to save everybody. When we said that there's some reasons why you can be sure that that's true. Among many reasons, we selected four. We said that the doctrine of election proves that God's not trying to save everybody because he's specifically chosen some. And so we've begun to look at the doctrine of election. Then we said also the doctrine of reprobation shows us that God's not trying to save everybody, because the doctrine of reprobation teaches basically just the opposite, if you will, of election. That is, while election means God has chosen to save some, the doctrine of reprobation teaches that with regard to some, God has passed by them. He has not chosen them to be saved. He's not given them to his Son to save. And therefore, he's not provided for them all those things they stand in need of and must have in order to be saved. That's the doctrine of reprobation. God has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for a day of evil. Now, or if you want to look at it right here in this passage where we are, if you want to go to the book of Romans chapter 9, "Hath not the potter power over the clay," in verse 21, "to make of the same lump one a vessel of honor and another a vessel of dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory?" Here you have vessels of mercy, which are the elect, and the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, which are the reprobate. That's Romans 9, 21 through 23. And there are other passages. But the doctrine of reprobation then shows that some are vessels of wrath. Some are passed by. Some are not elected. And therefore, God's not trying to save everybody. Then you can look at the doctrine of particular redemption. That is to say, those whom the Father has chosen to save, he has given them to his Son to act on their behalf, to die in their stead, to be substituted for them, to provide redemption for them, to work out reconciliation for them, yea, to save them from their sin. So the doctrine of particular redemption, that Christ would die, he would die for his sheep. I'm the good shepherd, the head, the captain, you know, of our salvation, the shepherd of the sheep. He said, and I give my life for the sheep. And so, brethren, the redemption is only for the sheep. He has only died for some. And there are a host of scripture verses which we'll look at. But particular redemption shows that no redemption has been supplied for some. Well, brethren, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So if there are people for whom Christ has not died, if there are people whose sins have never been placed on Christ, if there are people whose sins have never been put away and taken away and have had no satisfaction rendered to the law of God for them, then those sins are still there. They're still accountable. They're still responsible for them. And so, brethren, therefore, we say that particular redemption teaches that God is not trying to save everybody. If in fact, brethren, Jesus Christ had died for every human being and for every sin that ever was, if they'd all been laid on him, and he had rendered satisfaction to the law of God for all of those sins, for every human being, for all of time, then there would be no reason, no way to call anybody to account, for there's nothing to call them to account for. And so in fact, brethren, we know that the Lord has not laid on Christ the iniquities of every single solitary individual in the world. Particular redemption teaches that God's not trying to save everybody. And then I go through this litany again for this one final reason. We said there's a fourth reason why we believe that God is not trying to save everybody, and that's because of the doctrine of effectual calling. And what we mean by that doctrine is that God calls all those he's chosen to salvation. And all those for whom Christ has died, he calls them to salvation. And so, brethren, we say that there's a doctrine out there called efficacious or irresistible grace or effectual calling. And what we mean by that is that the Bible plainly teaches that God doesn't just mark people out to be saved. He doesn't just give his son to die for some and then leave it up to the men and the women to choose when they will, willy-nilly, or if they will be saved. In other words, there's nothing contingent about their salvation. Some of you may have, I think I may have handed out a copy of the sermon one time by Joseph Irons. Did I ever hand that out to you? Joseph Irons used to say, I hate contingencies. I don't believe in contingencies when it comes to God's work. And what he's saying is just that. There is nothing left up in the air in the plan of salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. As Spurgeon used to say in a different way, we make much of the shalls and wills. There's nothing contingent. Whom God does foreknow, he predestinates. And whom he does predestinate, this text says in verse 30, Romans 8:30, them he also called. Calling is the direct result, the inevitable result, the unavoidable result, the effect of being predestinated or being elected. So irresistible grace, effectual calling, is also one of those doctrines that prove that God's not trying to save everybody because he doesn't call everybody. Like, for instance, you'll see no verse anywhere where it says all are called, not effectually called. But in fact, many are called. Not all, but many. But few are chosen. So there is a calling, brethren. Obviously, there's a calling that goes out to many, and even that calling is not effectual. But there's another calling, a particular calling, a special calling, a discriminating call that goes to those that God's elected, to those he's chosen, to those he's predestinated, and we call it effectual calling. And when you see that, what we mean is that in time, at his own time, at the right time, at his chosen time, under the circumstances that he has decided upon, by the means he has decreed, God goes out and applies salvation to those for whom Jesus Christ died. That's effectual calling. He calls them by his grace. And so, brethren, this is the doctrine of effectual calling. But God doesn't call everybody by that special, particular, efficacious, irresistible calling. He calls the elect. And that's the calling that we're going to try to begin to talk about now. Effectual calling. And so the reason I'm taking this up now is because in our outline of election, we're still basically talking about election, but we've come to the point to where we can't really go on in talking about election unless we take up calling. And since calling is one of the last doctrines, we can kind of kill two birds with one stone here. And so what I've come to talk about, we talked about the evidence for election that there is in the Bible. We looked at all the scripture verses. We looked at evidence for election in the ways of God, evidence for election in the Word of God, and evidence for election in the writings of Bible-believing Christians. That's some of the things we took up. We also took up the excellencies or the characteristics of election. Remember, it's divine, it's eternal, it's immutable, it's effectual, it's particular, and it's gratuitous, it's gracious and free. We took those up to describe the nature of election. Well, we've come down in our study of election to look now at this point of the effects of election. That's where we really are, the effects of election. But when you start talking about the effects of election or the effects of predestination, you got to deal with calling. So, we're going to be able to move forward in our talking about election, but in doing so, we're going to reach out there and grab that last fourth major doctrinal point and bring it in right here. So, let's talk about the effects of election. What we basically mean, brethren, is this. There isn't any such thing as God choosing somebody to salvation without it having an effect. And here's why. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. This is the hand that's stretched out on the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? Where is something that shall happen when the Lord hath commanded it not? In other words, brethren, what God has decided to do, God does. I can't remember now who said this. Bill, I think you said this. Yes, you said this yesterday in our discussion when we were going out to the grocery store. One of the guys that Bill works with, they were talking about some of the problems in the banking business. And the guy said this statement, you can't argue with heaven. What he was talking about, you can't argue with inevitable. Well, that's exactly right. He said more than he knew. He's just kind of like, he's kind of like the old high priest back in the days of Jesus where he said one man must needs die for the nation. He didn't know what he was talking about either. This guy didn't know it all either. But what he said is absolutely true. When God decides to do something, he does it. And he doesn't take us, brethren, into his counsel. He doesn't ask our opinion about it. God does whatever he wants to do. As you read right here in this book of Romans, and you read in chapter 9, you can't miss these statements. I will, he said, have compassion. I will have mercy, this is verse 15, on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Well, brethren, what we're saying then is what God intends to do. I mean, really, sincerely, decreed, chosen, predestinated, ordained to do, God's going to do. So there's an effect to election. I'll give you one. Let's go back and review some of those scriptures that we already looked at. Psalm 65:4 said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Now, if we stopped right there, we could conjecture all kinds of things. We could conjecture plenty. We could guess about a whole lot. But that passage doesn't stop, and therefore we don't have to guess. We don't have to surmise. We don't have to assume. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. You see that? God is in action, active in both sides of this. Those very people whom God chooses, God causes to come to himself. He causes them to approach unto them. And so, brethren, this is something, by, if we just took that right there, we could spend time talking about how our lives are. This is the way it is. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't choose to be born. We didn't choose our face. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose the time. Who chose that? Who decided that? Well, we don't have to go very far in scriptures to know about that. The scriptures are quite plain on that. From our conception in the womb, to our formation in the womb, to our extraction from the womb, to our gifts and abilities given us in our conception, in our birth, to the place where we live, the parents we have, even the limits, the boundaries of the area in which we live. He has established our bounds, which we cannot pass, and the length of our life or the number of our days are with him. Well, brethren, this is the way it is, brethren, not only in all of life, this is the way it is about salvation. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Blessed. Blessed, think about this. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. If you don't understand that, what does that mean? Well, think about the man who's not been chosen. He has no Savior. He has no shepherd. He has no redemption. He has no redeemer. He has no forgiveness. He has no pardon. He, brethren, cannot approach God in peace. He'll never be at peace with God. In fact, the wrath of God abides upon him. I don't care what kind of financial state he's in or social hierarchy he may be in the world. He knows anything but blessedness. But blessed is the man, however poor, however illiterate, however weak, however insignificant, blessed indeed is that man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. What illustrations we have of this in the scripture. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. His father's name was Terah, and he was a maker of idols, and he lived in a city which even to this day is by its very name the emblem of idolatry. Ur of the Chaldees. But God had marked him out, and God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land he knew not of, and Abraham obeyed the call of God and went forth. Here's an example of calling. Calling him out from his own people. Calling him out from his own land. Calling him out from away from every evil association that he would have. Calling him out to a separated life. That's an example of calling. One of the outstanding examples in the scripture. What do you see about this call? Abraham obeyed. You remember why? If you remember our study of the covenant of the everlasting covenant, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. This everlasting covenant. And we began to itemize some of the things in the everlasting covenant. We didn't get very far. But if we had gone on down in that list, he said, I'll take away your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. But then on down a little bit further, what else did he say? In that very same passage, he said, and I will cause you to loathe yourselves in your own eyes. Think about that. If that's not repentance, if that's not the new birth, if that's not a man coming to see himself a sinner, I don't know what it is. If that's not the Father teaching us, they shall all be taught of God. What are they taught? To loathe ourselves in our own eyes, and then this. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Abraham obeyed. When he got the call, he obeyed. What about little Samuel? Sometimes, a lot of times, often, I think, men and women are called, but they don't really understand what's going on. They don't at first understand. I didn't understand. You didn't understand. When God takes us in hand and calls us effectually by his grace. Read the story of little Samuel. God woke him up and spoke to him. He went into Eli. Eli sent him back to bed. God called him again. He went back to Eli. And finally, Eli recognized that it was the Lord speaking to Samuel and said, go back. And when the Lord calls thee again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And it was a while before little Samuel even began to have the idea of what was going on. That's the way it oftentimes is in the life of a child of God. Because regeneration and effectual calling in its first instance is all internal and man's all passive and he doesn't know what in the world is going on. But it's a voice, it's a witness, it's a track, it's a sermon, it's a service, it's a providential circumstance. It may be a death in the family, but something moves that man to begin to look at himself and see where he is. Amen. And when that happened, he begins to move from where he was to where God's going to take him. That's calling, brethren. That happened in Samuel's life, but that's not the only example. Here's the funny thing about us. We have no ability or willingness to obey in our natural state, but we're mighty to resist. Weak as weakness itself when it comes to being obedient. In fact, totally unable to do anything spiritually. But we are mighty to rebel and mighty to resist. But it makes no difference. When the effectual call comes, the mightiest and the strongest bow down. We're going to see in a minute examples when God gets ready, if he calls a man, let's say, just to serve him in a particular place, in a particular area, the man might not be a believer, might not have a clue of anything. But when God gets ready to call Darius the Great, king of the Medes, to conquer Babylon, Darius becomes a tool in his hand. When God gets ready to raise up Cyrus the Persian to defeat him again and let Israel go back home, Cyrus the Great is a tool raised up to be used in God's hand. You can read this for yourself. What I'm saying is, or if you want to take a mighty example, how about a man who not only did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't love God at all in truth, but who was wrapped up in the most despicable, broadest, deepest, most entangled kind of work salvation you could think of, and who thought by persecuting Christians unto death, he did God service. And be converted to Christ, he couldn't even speak peaceably of Christ or his people. And when he had basically ransacked Jerusalem and persecuted them all there, then he caught writs of arrest to go to another city in Damascus where he could begin to do the same. He had no intention of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the time, in the place, by the means, when God was ready, the call came and said, Saul. Saul. Why persecutest thou me? And the lion became a lamb. Lord, what would thou have me to do? That is calling. And brethren, we can see there are so many illustrations. Go through the scriptures and look at the people, how they're called. Look at their circumstances. And we see something of the great diversity, the great variety of things that God uses and the methods he's involved in calling and the people and their circumstances. If you want to see the sovereignty of God's calling, Christ is going through Jericho. And he has crowds following through Jericho and he's healing people. Blind Bartimaeus is healed right there at the gates of Jericho. And he has a crowd of people following him. But there is some tight-fisted little miser, some extortioner, who is so stinking greedy and covetous that he can't hardly breathe without thinking about somebody else's money or all the money he can grasp and beg, borrow, and steal. And he's hiding out in the sycamore tree because he's heard about this Christ and he wanted to see him. And as Christ passed under, he peered up into the great sycamore tree. He said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today salvation has come to thy house. That's calling. And what do you see? Forthwith he came down and said, Lord, not only come to my house, but of everything I have, you take a fourth part and return it to those if I've extorted it from anybody. Here's a man that had a different view on covetousness and a different view on material things when God got a hold of his heart. Because calling is something that God does in an irresistible, effectual, omnipotent way, and he brings about change. That's what we're talking about. Election has effects. And one of those effects is the calling. Now, to be more precise, there are various elements here, brother, these effects. There are internal effects. Election has internal effects on people, and it has external effects on people. We've just begun to look at the internal effects. Now, if you look at those things, we can talk about them in kind of some generalities, but let's talk about some specifics. First of all, brethren, everybody that God elects, he sends them his Spirit. In other words, Christ, God the Father has chosen us. Christ the Son has redeemed us and paid the price for us. God has chosen us to be saved. Christ has obtained salvation for us. Not only has he obtained pardon whereby our sins are forgiven, but he's also obtained for us merit and righteousness that we might have a title to eternal life. He's obtained those things. But they won't do any good unless we actually partake of them. They must become ours. We must experience them. Well, in order to that, brethren, the third person of this great Trinitarian plan of salvation must be put in action. Our salvation, brethren, is of the Lord. But it is of God the Father, it's of God the Son, and it's of God the Holy Ghost. So this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. And so what we see is that everyone that God has elected, those who become his sons, receive his Spirit. And he receives his Spirit, now the Spirit might take up his abode in us, but in order too that he might do for us all those things we stand in need of. Like for instance, we know that Paul said no flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, brethren, we've got to be changed. Our flesh has to be changed. It must be glorified. Well, Paul said in the resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the resurrection and at glorification, we shall all be changed. All right, that takes care of that part. But there's something else, brethren. We know, brethren, that if you turn to the book of Corinthians and you look at what Paul said about heaven, he's even more specific about some things. When he begins to talk about heaven, he makes some statements about heaven, brethren, that needs to be considered. He says that we know, brethren, that no flesh and blood shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says it there in Corinthians, but he also says in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, this might be one that we can just get to quicker. 21, listen to what he says about those who actually go into heaven. He said, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. That's pretty all-encompassing. Nothing that defiles. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or he says here, that maketh a lie. So he tells us right here, we know, brethren, then, that nothing that defiles, nothing that makes a lie, no kind of sin shall inherit the kingdom of God, shall enter into heaven, no flesh. We got to be changed from top to bottom, is my point, in order to be saved. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's all about. But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to regenerate us. It's the Holy Spirit, brethren, that's going to give us new life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us all those things like this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, faith is given to us. It's a gift of God. We cannot, brethren, be acceptable to God if we never change our mind about ourselves and change our mind about the world and change our mind about Christ. We must change in our thinking. We must repent. Well, repentance is one of those gifts that's given to us of God. We've got to be born again. We have to be sanctified and made holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, this is why I'm saying, one of the effects, brethren, internal effects, the first major one that happens to a child of God, is that he becomes a partaker of God's divine nature. That is, the Holy Spirit is given to those who are his. Turn back with me and let's look at one passage of Scripture that we mentioned last week, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, because you're the elect sons, because you're the chosen sons, because you're those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, because of that sonship, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The reason we receive the Spirit is because we were chosen. Now, people, you and I know we were not taught that by nature. We didn't know that. We weren't even taught that in the Armenian churches that we went to. We were taught that if you become willing, if you decide, make the right decision, if you call upon God, then He'll send the Spirit into your heart. That's exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's not our decision at the first, it's His decision. He chose us. He decided for us. He sent the Spirit in our hearts. And it's after the Spirit comes into our hearts that we begin to cry, Abba, Father. We don't ever do any praying until we receive the Spirit. And the reason we receive the Spirit is because we were elected sons of God. Election is the cause of the Spirit coming into our life. Now, there are many other verses that go along with that. You remember the passage in 2 Thessalonians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm bound always, brethren, the beloved of the Lord, to give thanks for you, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now look at that closely. Bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's election. That's predestination. That's foreordination. But look what he says. Chosen you unto salvation through. Not just chosen you to salvation. Now that, if there is such a thing as an antinomian, that's where they'd stop right there. Chosen you to salvation and you can go on and live like you want to. But that's not what it says. That might even be a good text for conditionalists to choose. For conditionalists, if they'll stop right there. God has chosen you to salvation. Therefore, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it doesn't matter whether you believe, it doesn't matter whether you repent, doesn't matter if you're a church member, doesn't matter if you're obedient to Christ, doesn't matter nothing. That's what they teach. But that's not what the text says, and that's not where it stops. Chosen unto salvation through or by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and including the belief of the truth, whereunto, that is the belief of the truth, he called you by our gospel to the eventual obtaining, read it there in verse 14, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice those that were chosen are chosen to receive the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Election is the cause of us having the Spirit. Now we could go on and we could look at Romans 8 and we could look at a host of other scripture verses about this business of the Spirit taking up his heart, taking up his abode in our hearts. But suffice it now to say that the Spirit coming into our life is an effect of election. Then regeneration, which is the new birth itself. Now that when the Spirit comes, he didn't just come and sit and twiddle his fingers. He comes to be active in the life of a child of God. He is ever active as God himself is. My Father worketh hitherto and I work, and the Holy Spirit works, and they never cease working. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he regenerates us. But so the Bible says we're called to life. Life is given to the children of God, and that's the new birth. That's the infusion, as we said, or the implantation of life. Now let me make a distinction here, or let me recognize, I think, a distinction the Bible makes. Maybe it's a better way to put it. A lot of people manufacture distinctions. We don't want to do that. We want to recognize the distinction that the Bible has in it. Here's a distinction. There is a difference, brethren, between regeneration, effectual calling, and conversion. There's a difference in those three things. And the Bible talks about all three of them. It talks about converted. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Turn thou us and thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. That's conversion. Bible talks about conversion. Bible talks about the new birth. Or being born again. And you know what Jesus said, you must be born again. That's regeneration. As Christ hath life in himself, even so he's given his sons to have life in themselves. He's given us life. That's regeneration. But then there's effectual calling. That's the verses we've been looking at. Whomsoever he did predestinate, them he also called. But while those three things are connected, they are not the same. And it's important that we understand that. Like for instance, many people think that doctrine's unimportant. You've heard me say this, no telling, countless times. A lot of people teach and a lot of people believe that doctrine is not really important. What we need to do is get down to practical matters. Brethren, if I understand the scriptures right, you can't get to practical matters without doctrine. In fact, godly practical living is based upon sound doctrine. Did you know that Timothy was Paul's right-hand man? He was his son in the faith. He was an assistant and a co-worker. He sent Timothy on jobs that he himself would have done if he'd had the time. He, in fact, sent him to be the pastor and to fill in for him at Ephesus after he left there. If you read the life of Timothy, that's what Timothy was doing, especially if you read about in the book of 2 Timothy. He had been sent to Ephesus to fill in, to set in order the things there that were wanting. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, it was to encourage Timothy, who was fearful and who, brethren, was somewhat ashamed of the gospel and who was trembling, if you will, and was somewhat unstable in his behavior. That's right, Timothy in the scriptures. How do I know that? Because when Paul wrote to him, he said, first of all, Timothy. He said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Then he said, Timothy, not only has God not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of a sound mind. And he said, be not thou ashamed of the gospel, nor of my calling, nor of the afflictions that go along with the gospel, and hold fast the form of sound words. There's three things that Timothy had trouble with that Paul wrote to him to help him get over those practical problems of fearfulness and of instability and of enduring afflictions and of being somewhat timid and shy and ashamed of the gospel. Let no man despise thy youth. Be thine example to the brethren. Well, how did Paul cure that? What was Paul's cure? Did he just write and say, well, don't be afraid and don't be ashamed and don't be unstable? Is that what he did? No. When he wrote to him those things, he followed it up by saying this, God hath saved us, Timothy. Let me read it to you. Go back with me and look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is where you see doctrine come in to address a practical problem. Paul starts talking to Timothy in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with my fathers, from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Isn't that something? A lot of times we don't think, I know we don't. A lot of times each of us think that whatever our problems are, nobody else knows about them. And nobody else cares about them. That's absolutely not true. God said, or they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we know thou knowest all things. The scripture says of God, and particularly about God's people, we are engraven on the palms of his hands. In Christ's crucifixion, we're engraven on the palms of his hands. He holds us forever upon his heart. We are the apple of his eye, and he has put our tears in a bottle and remembers our tears. Look here. Here you see this right here. Paul said to Timothy, I know, he said, I am mindful of thy tears. I don't know what his tears were about, but he was undergoing some heavy affliction and some trials. It may have been about that. But he said, I greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. What I call to remembrance, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that that faith is in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, there you are, but of power, and of love, and of a sound, stable mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. See, that's one reason. Now today, a lot of preachers, they don't mind having a friend who is a successful pastor who pastors a large church and got thousands of people. If that's your buddy, then you're running into some pretty high cotton. But what if you're running with a guy that pastors 15 people? Sometimes we might have a tendency to be ashamed of real servants of the gospel is what I'm getting at. Because they don't have the regalia that goes along with the world's religion. Well, Paul said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me because I'm a prisoner for my faith. But rather, he said, be thou a partaker of the afflictions that go along with the gospel. Be a partaker of them. Embrace them according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for these things, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. You see, Paul's confidence was in what a sovereign God had done. And when he was trying to encourage Timothy, he didn't just pat him on the back. He didn't just encourage him. He didn't give him a nice warm blanket to go snuggle up in. He gave him sound doctrine. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He talked to him about eternal matters to deal with practical, everyday problems. You say, well, how does that sovereign idea about God help me with fearfulness, or help me with a sound mind, or help me to deal with afflictions, or help me not to be ashamed, or how does it help me to be stable? Well, if you study about the sovereignty of God, it's not going to take you long to see this. If there is a reason for fear, it's because we've forgotten that God is sovereign. We've forgotten that God rules over everything. And that not only empires cannot rise or fall, but neither can a sparrow without our Heavenly Father. We've forgotten that God's sovereign. That has a tendency to make us afraid. And then when we don't understand afflictions, we're overwhelmed by them. We're troubled by them. We're agitated. We have forgotten that its afflictions don't come out of the dust, but our Heavenly Father sends those trials and affliction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And then, brethren, this business down here, he said, about being, he said, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast, because whatever else the world may do, let it fall apart, and it will eventually fall apart. This world as we know it, and the works thereof shall be burned up. It's going to fall apart. I don't know when, but it's going to fall apart. But I know one thing. It'll fall apart only in a much better fashion than the fabled phoenix, to rise out of the ashes into a new world and a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness. The one as we know it that's cursed with a curse, he's going to be burned over with fire. But a new heaven and a new earth God shall create, brethren, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hold fast, be steady, continue on whatever else happens. That kind of teaching gives a man grit in his crawl. It'll give him patience to endure. It'll give him, brethren, something that'll not, that he can not only hold on to, but something that'll hold on to him. Well, what I'm saying is, this doctrine of effectual calling is something that gets hold of us. He sends His Spirit into our hearts because we've been chosen. We are regenerated. We're given life. We're given faith. We're given repentance. If we had time, I'd show you how that each one of those things. Faith. Man doesn't just conjure up faith. You don't have faith in your pocket. You weren't born with faith. I wasn't born with faith. No, faith is given unto us. It is given to you on behalf of Christ to believe. Philippians 1:29. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Believing comes out of being ordained to eternal life. Or being ordained, predestinated, and chosen to eternal life. That's what begets faith. So faith, brethren, all these things, and if we go on, let me go to one last one. There's one more internal. Those are all internal things. The Spirit's abode, regeneration, faith wrought in the soul, repentance. There's another one. Communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to do what? Approach unto thee. If there's anything, brethren, that I understand at all about being saved brings your soul and brings my soul into a point of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your wills won't bring you. For He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So your wills are not going to bring you. It's going to take somebody else's will. But when He does, He said, blessed is the man that thou choosest, whom thou causest to approach unto thee. It brings us, brethren, to the realization of God and of Christ, and we have communion with Him. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His dear Son. And you know what that means? Brethren, this is a passage of Scripture. When Christ calls His people, He calls them into fellowship with Himself, but in doing that, He calls you away from the fellowship with somebody else. Now listen carefully. This is something we need to get right here, because we've touched on one side of this, and we've touched on another. We've touched on these two parts separate, but we've never brought them together. When God calls us to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when He calls us to approach to Him, He calls us into prayer. That's why those who are given the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. That's why God's own elect cry unto Him day and night. You begin to converse with God. You can't help talking to God. It becomes as natural to talk to God as it is to breathe. God is there. He's ever present in your mind. God is, our hearts are always towards Him. Or as He said, I have set myself ever before thee. We can't avoid God once we've been called. But when we're called into the fellowship with God, a tension breaks out. Because we are called away from fellowship with the world. We're called away from our, maybe even our parents, maybe even our brothers and sisters, maybe the people we work with. In a sense, we're going to be separated from them. A wedge is going to be driven between us, and it can't be avoided. Now, there's a lot that needs to be said about that, but let me just read you some passage of Scripture to show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to the book of Matthew, for instance, and listen to this. This is the business, this is the backside, brethren, of being called into the fellowship with Christ. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Or what fellowship hath Christ with Belial? In other words, you're not going to walk hand in hand with the devil and the world and God at the same time. You're not going to be equally at fellowship and at home with both of them at the same time. It is an impossibility. They can't be done. As light comes into a room, darkness is dispelled. If darkness comes into a room, light is dispelled. But the two can't mutually coexist at the same time, in the same place, to the same extent. Not going to happen. So we're called, brethren, unto fellowship of His dear Son. But when we're called to fellowship of His dear Son, listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace on earth, but a sword. And I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." In other words, brethren, the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is a call, not always, let me say this, not always. Believing in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily make you an enemy of your parents. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ does not automatically make you an enemy of your brothers and sisters. But it could. If your brothers and sisters, if your mother and daddy, if they're not believers, if they're opposed to the gospel, if they're still in enmity with God, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and set out to follow Him, I assure you, you're going to find yourself at variance with them. And you're going to find yourself, as some of us have found in times past, where that statement of David becomes something that is of comfort. "When my mother and father forsake me, the Lord shall take me up." Because that's the way it is. But that's just one. That's just a man's foes of his own household. Brethren, we are surrounded by the world. And there's no way we can avoid being in the world. And then in commerce, in your daily jobs, there's no way you can get away from being around the people of the world. But on the other hand, brethren, turn with me if you would. And let's look at a passage of Scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement is there in the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and will walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That goes from verse 14, chapter 6, all the way down to chapter 7, verse 1. Here's a call to separation, is my point. And brethren, if you think that that is... If you think that's something that's off the wall, you hadn't read your Bible very close. We are constantly called into fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, fellowship with other Christians, and especially fellowship with our fellow church members. There's a togetherness there that even exceeds anything we've begun to talk about, but we're called into that fellowship. But listen to this. If you begin reading the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, just begin reading in verse 17 of the fourth chapter. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not," he said to the Ephesian Christians, "as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. So put off therefore concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness." And you just keep on reading, brethren. "Wherefore put away lying, and speak every man truth to his neighbor, and be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down in your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Just read that. Verse 29, "Let no communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto edifying." Verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Verse 31, "Let bitterness and wrath be far from thee. And look at verse 32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In verse 1 of the 5th chapter, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. In other words, this is just one long statement, and it goes all the way down at least to verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, if that's not a call to separation, when a child of God is born again and called and regenerated, we are called to have some conscious, recognizable difference between us and the people of the world. Now, let me go and say something else. What does that mean particularly? Well, it means we can't avoid the people of the world. We're not to avoid the people of the world. We are rather to preach the gospel to every creature. We are rather to have compassion on them that are ignorant out of the way. We're to draw those who are lost out of the fire if possible, that the garment might be unspotted. I mean, there's a lot of scripture verses talk about our interaction with the world. So what are these verses talking about? It means, brethren, that we shouldn't live with them. We shouldn't think like them as if no difference was between us. We shouldn't be in such a relationship with them, brethren, that we can go right on going to their way of worship, going to their profane services, going to unbelieving services, going to false worship, and in fact, we are not even to partake with other Christians in the Lord's service if they're not right. What do you mean? I mean that we're so called to separation, brethren, that even in the house of God, if we have people who are fellow church members, already fellow church members, if they're not living as they should, we're not to be involved with them in an ordinance ordained of God. What do you mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, of course, we can't read this whole thing, but I'll read some of it. He's writing to the Corinthian church, 5th chapter, 1st verse. It is reported commonly among you there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Some son, obviously, was involved in illicit sexual relations with his father's wife. And what was the church's response? Well, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had done this deed might be taken from you. Verily, as absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, and I've judged this already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of God, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven like this in the church leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And then he says, now talking about the Lord's Supper, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. As I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, but unless he says you're going to misunderstand me, I'm not talking about fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters. For if that were the case, if you were going to try to get away from all those kind of people, you got to go plumb out of the world. No, he said what I'm saying. But now, verse 11, I have commanded you not to keep company if any man be called a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. So you see what he's talking about? This is separation among Christians in a church. Brethren, we're called to holiness. We're called to separation because the calling of God, brethren, makes a difference. There's only two kinds of people in the world. When you boil it all down, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have never been effectually called and those who have been effectually called. That's the only kind of people there are in the world. So when we get down to these effects of election, we come to this view, and I'm going to have to close, but we come down to this view of Romans 8. He says in that verse 30, brethren, an unmistakable, undeniable way, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now let me quickly say this about this calling. We want to take up the nature of this calling. Calling, period. The nature of calling. We want to take up the author or the originator, the source of this calling. We want to take up the subjects of this calling. Who is it exactly that's been called when we talk about effectual calling? And then we want to take up, brethren, finally, if you will, the properties or the characteristics of this calling. Now that's kind of where I want to head. But we're at the first part, the nature. And in order to do that, we've got to, as I said, recognize some distinctives. For instance, there's certain kinds of civil calling. Then there's certain kind of religious callings. Among the religious callings, there is a universal calling, brethren, that goes out to all men by virtue of the light of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day after day utter speech, night after night showeth knowledge. And there is no tongue, there is no nation, there is no people where their voice is not heard. All nations have that universal external call. That is to say, men can look out there, brethren, and figure just by what they see in the world. This had to come from somewhere. And wherever they go, they begin to think about where it came from. That leads them back, the light of nature, to the idea of a higher source, a higher cause, as we say, God. And I vow to you, brethren, people might be very, very irreligious. Let them get in pain and see if they don't issue forth a name, the name of God. See if they don't call on God's name when they're in dire straits, because there is that inherent light of nature that witnesses to it. But not only the light of nature, there is the law of nature. God has gone beyond just that external witness. God has given us the law of nature written in our inward parts, the conscience bearing witness with us and either accusing or excusing. We not only know there's a God out there, but we have this creepy inherent sense, brethren, that we can't avoid, that we're responsible to that God and that He's going to call us to account. That's why, brethren, go the world over and you won't find a nation anywhere that don't offer up some kind of sacrifices to appease the deities. They don't somehow try to do something to assuage the guilt that they know hangs over their head. And that of itself is a testimony to the fact that that light of nature, or that law of nature in their heart tells them there is a God to whom they're accountable. But then, brethren, not only the light of nature and the law of nature, but what about the works of providence? The works of providence, Scripture tells us in Acts 14, Acts 17, and many other places, God hath not left Himself without witness, but He's caused the light, the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to descend upon the just and the unjust, and He's filled our lives with fruitful seasons. All these things, our temporal circumstances, our providential lot bears witness to God. And so, brethren, all that is just a universal call. And what are those men called to with this universal call? They're called to recognize there's a God. They're called by those things to recognize that there's a God. They're called, if you will, brethren, not only recognize there's a God, but they're accountable to God by that universal call. There is, brethren, another kind of call, religious call. Now, we're talking about religious call here. There is a general call. And it doesn't go to everybody. It's supposed to go to everybody. But that general call, so far, has not gone to everybody. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned His disciples at the end of His life, right prior to His resurrection, or right prior to His ascension, He commissioned His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we have a mandate to preach this gospel call, this external gospel call to everybody. But I want you to think about something. The gospel call has never gone to everybody. It didn't do it in the Old Testament. He said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." And concerning Israel, they were the only people that He had showed them His statutes. He had not so dealt with another nation. So throughout all the Old Testament era, there was only one nation in the whole world that God revealed Himself to. And that was Israel. In the New Testament, when Jesus first came here, this is shocking to a lot of people. When Jesus first came here, He gave, and first out of Luke 6, Matthew 10, He called His disciples. He spent the night in prayer. He called unto His disciples, and of the disciples He chose 12. And He sent them forth as sheep among wolves to preach the gospel. But who did He send them to preach to? He said, go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor go into the cities of Samaria, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They had a very restricted commission. Wasn't sent to everybody. And so then, in the first ages of Christ, not everybody got the gospel preached to them. And then when He gave the Great Commission, since He gave the Great Commission, how many people do you think died in the world since the Great Commission was given in Matthew 28 How many people have died even to this day and still never heard the gospel? The general gospel call never has gone to everybody. It should, but it hasn't. Then there's another thing you got to think about. There are many people to whom it has gone who rejected it outright. I mean rejected it outright. And we need to talk about that. But then there's some who have embraced the call and believed the call. That's what we call the effectual call. When the gospel is preached and people embrace it and believe it, and it calls them to faith in Christ, that's the effectual call. So we gotta make some distinctions when we talk about this effectual call. But this I know, brethren. This I know. And this is, we'll part with this. Everybody that God has predestinated will be called. Today, I cannot tell you any man's name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I can tell you that all the elect's names are written there. Rejoice, he said, that your names are written in heaven. Those who don't follow the Antichrist and the false prophet and false religions, I mean, follow them to their doom, they are people whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But God's people don't follow that kind of stuff. The elect will not be totally deceived. And their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Brethren, I can't tell you if your names are written there, but I can tell you they are written there if you're a child of God. But I can tell you this, that same God who wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, while he has not been pleased to reveal to us the pages wherein our names have been written, he has been pleased to reveal to us a description of the character, the nature, the attributes, the behavior of all those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. While he hadn't revealed our names, he has revealed our nature if we be his. And here's what he said. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called them to what? Called them to separation. Called them to liberty. Called them to life. Called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called them to holiness. Called them with a high calling, a heavenly calling. Called them, brethren, and we see things about them that show up in their life. So, brethren, let me not worry about whether I'm elected. We have no way to know that, but let me rather focus my attention on this. Have I been called? And if I've been called, then, brethren, the Holy Spirit's taken up his abode in here. And we know from our study of Romans 8 back here a few months ago what all that means. As many, brethren, if any man, he said, have not the Spirit, he's none of his. So the Spirit's going to be there. Well, do I have the Spirit in my life? Well, what does the Spirit do? He said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led to what? Led to a sense of my own sin. One of the greatest proofs that a man can be, that a man is a child of God, is the fact that he knows himself to be a great sinner. That sounds strange, but brethren, that's exactly the way it is. Give me that broken-hearted man or woman, brethren. Give me that saint, that sheep that's in despair. Give me that one who longs to know that he's saved and forgiven, who wants to be like Christ, who grieves over the fact that he's not holy, who longs to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me that person. Not the righteous publican who stood far off and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. Give me, brethren, this is why I'm thrilled about the doctrines of grace, because this is the only doctrine, this is the only gospel that addresses sinners. This gospel doesn't have a thing to do with good people. It doesn't have a thing to do with righteous people. It doesn't have a thing to do with holy people. That is to say, your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness don't have anything to do with be saved. It doesn't even address you. Jesus even said it. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but rather sinners. Sinners. And so, brethren, this is the gospel. If it were of justice, we could never be saved. If it were a basis of merit, which one of us have ever merited anything but trouble and wrath and judgment? No, brethren, salvation is of grace. All of grace. And since it's of grace, our depraved nature, our sins, our multiplied sins, our repeated sins, a mountain of sins will not be an obstacle to saving grace, because it's not a matter of having sins. It's a matter, brethren, of grace. God saving whom he wants to. Brethren, may we rather learned about our predestination, but learned that it has effects and it shows up in our life. And we need to ask ourselves, has it showed up in my life? Have I been called? If I've been called, then I'm not going to be as I've always been. Now, I'm not going to be perfect, not yet. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but I'm sure going to be different. And the warfare begins, and so the things that I would do, I do them not. And the things that I would not do, I do. And there's a warfare in my heart and my mind and in my chest and in my life, so I'm often grieved by the fact that I cannot do as I would. That's a good sign, brethren, for a child of God, that a work of grace has begun. May God have mercy upon us and teach us about the fact that He'll not leave us nor forsake us. If He's marked us out, He will in due time call His children to Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this word about effectual calling. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll teach us by Thy word. Teach us the practicality of these things in our daily lives and the lives of our children. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look at ourselves and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Help us to look scripturally and fairly and honestly to our children, to their needs, and to others around us. Let us look, Lord, for souls that long for forgiveness and salvation. Let us look for those in Israel who look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to find Thy sheep. Give us wisdom to make right decisions and grace to follow Thee. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.